The Gospel of Matthew, we're going to begin in the 12th verse at the latter part of that chapter, the 12th chapter rather, in the latter part of the chapter. And we're going to consider the people of the book. That is the title of today's teaching, people of the book. And like so many phrases in life, more than one meaning can be applied. People of the book is a phrase that has been around for a long time. In Islam, the people of the book, which in Arabic is al-kitab, are non-Muslim people who, according to the Muslims, received scriptures revealed to them by God before the time of Muhammad. So that would be Christians and Jews. And so in Islam, they do recognize what they call people of the book. They also include themselves, and I believe more properly for many Muslims, what they consider to be people of the book are those who are related to Abraham, either through Isaac, his son, in whom the Christ seed was called, or through Ishmael, who was born of Hagar, the bondmaid, and is the father of modern-day Islam. So for the average Muslim, people who are related to Abraham one way or the other, they consider to be people of the book because they recognize the God of Abraham as the one and only God. That is, they're supposed to. Judeans and even modern day Jews are monotheistic. That is to say, they do not believe in more than one God. And the Muslims are monotheistic. They also do not believe in more than one God. They believe there's one God. That's what the Bible says, there's one God. Now, of course, Christian religion today has added to that, and now Christian religions today, for the most part, believe that there are three gods. And though they will juggle that around and do all sorts of word gymnastics to try to get that concept across, it does not change the truth of the matter. The Bible is very clear, there is one God. And for most intents and purposes, this is why modern-day Muslims have a big problem with modern-day Christians, because of this polytheistic attitude held by most Christian religions. Not all, but most Christian religions today. And you'll note that I use the word religion because it has nothing to do with godliness and the scriptures. It has everything to do with what men have made up. And the concept of this triune God was concocted in the 3rd century at a little place called Nicaea where they had a council. And so because of that, they do not consider, modern-day Muslims do not consider this whole Trinitarian thing to be godly. They consider it to be pagan, and rightly so. And they don't consider those people to be people of the book. They do, however, consider those that practice faith revealed by divine ordinances. They do have tolerance for them, and this autonomy is accorded to them in societies governed by the Muslim law of Sharia. Now, of course, you know there's lots of different sects in Islam, and so they don't all hold those same beliefs, but for those who know about the people of the book, that's what they call it. In Judaism, in the Hebrew faith, the term people of the book is in Hebrew, Am HaSefer, and it is self-applied to refer specifically to the Jewish people and the Torah. And so for them, for the modern day Jew, and perhaps for the Jew of yesteryear, the true Jew, perhaps they had some basis for considering themselves people of the book. And to me, to Reverend Linus here, the following is much more apropos. In Matthew 12, verse 46, while he, Jesus, yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. So Mary and his brethren, the Lord's brethren, and he had half brothers and sisters. We know that from the scriptures, very clear. So his family, his immediate family, they were outside where he was teaching. Now, you have to ask yourself, why weren't they inside where he was teaching? He's teaching God's Word. This is the only begotten Son of God, and he's teaching God's Word. Why was not his mother and his brethren part of that fellowship? Why were they on the outside, and why were they looking to interrupt what he was doing? Then one said to him, one of the people from inside this fellowship said, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered him, and he said, but he answered him, and he said unto him, that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for, and here's the deciding factor, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And from my perspective, that makes those of us who do the will of God people of the book, because God's will is found in his Word, and his Word is in this Bible. And so the Bible, or the book, the Scriptures more properly, are where we find truth, and those of us who believe it and apply it can rightfully be called people of the book. Now, your name and your ethnicity perhaps is not in the Bible per se. Well, mine's in there, but I wasn't talking specifically about me. I'm just named that name, like many other people. You know, if you have the name John, for example, that's a biblical name, isn't it? And so, people of the book, although other peoples call only the Jew and those related to the Muslim deal, they only consider them to be people of the book. Even though that may be the case, the truth of the matter is, those of us who believe this book and practice this book and discipline ourselves to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, based on his words found in this book, we then are the true people of the book. Look in Matthew 7. Just because a person is related to somebody doesn't mean anything. And when I read that passage like we just read there in Matthew, when the Lord said, who is my brother? Who is my mother? In other words, who is my true family? I'm often reminded of that phrase I learned so many, many, many years ago, and I believe and have practiced it with all my heart. When it comes to this Word of God, I have no friend. And that's what he said about his family. And what does that mean? Well, it means that you do not compromise this Word of God for the sake of some unity, whether it's a friendship or whether it's an actual blood relationship. You don't sacrifice the truth of God's Word for anyone or anything ever. He didn't. Jesus Christ didn't. He said this about his own mother and his brethren, his half-brothers and sisters. The real question arises is, what was wrong with them? You know, like a lot of people want to say, well, what was wrong with him? Why would he do that? How could he make that distinction? Well, he wasn't at fault. They were. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, which is about midway of this chapter, again, Jesus on record here, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. Well, look, he said that. I didn't say that. You know, people want to debate that. People want to discuss that. People want to wrestle with that. But I didn't say that. And you can pick up Bible after Bible after Bible. You can search the different languages. That is what is on record as him having said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But, and here's the deciding factor, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Now they could say they do all these things, but he said, depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity. Now certainly those things, wonderful works, do not qualify as iniquity. Prophesying in the name of Jesus Christ does not qualify as iniquity, nor does casting out devils, demons, whatever you want to call them, nor does that qualify as iniquity. Iniquity is iniquity. And so those who simply say that thing, that is no indication that they are in fact doing that thing. Just because a person says something doesn't make it so. And in this case, he's talking about individuals who are going to say, Lord, Lord, because now they're saying one thing, but in their heart and in their actions was something entirely different. Words are cheap. Words are easy. But it's deeds. It's deeds. And it's what a person does that really makes the deciding factor. Look in Luke chapter 11. Incidentally, when you have an opportunity, you can read the balance of that record in Matthew 7, and you'll see that he talks about the man that builds his house on a rock and the man that builds his house on the sand. Luke chapter 11, and in verse 27, it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Basically, what she's saying is, your mother is blessed. Blessed be your mom. And he said, yeah, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and what? Keep it. Not enough to hear it. You got to keep it. And that means you're doing it. Now, he's talking about his own mom here. And, you know, there are entire denominations devoted to the worship of his mother. Are there not? There are churches named after her. There are assumptions regarding her. There are complete doctrines about the thing. I'm not looking to cast a disparity on any denomination, religion, or set of beliefs. I am just speaking the truth. And there are, in fact, entire schools of thought based upon her being blessed and worshiping her. And he said, Jesus said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And I can tell you that having assumptions and all of these other matters, which are so contrary to the book, individuals who do that are not hearing the word and keeping it. Now, you can make all kinds of excuses for it, but that is the fact of the matter. And I just can't help it in life. Whenever I'm involved in some kind of pursuit of study, of understanding or something, and it gets to that point where the individuals in question or presenting this information get to the place of polytheism and assuming things and man-made creeds and doctrines, it stops me cold. It stops me like the best set of disc brakes ever made, you know? Metallic sintered ones, all heated up and ready to go, with the best rubber on the road. It just stops me. And it stopped the Lord Jesus Christ, too. Because he is the person of the book, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And what he says and what he did is what matters. And what this Word of God says and what this Word of God asks of us and commands us to do is the only thing that matters. And if we are to be people of the book, then this must become our only rule for faith and practice. Look in John, Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 28. Somebody said this to him. They said to him in verse 28, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What can I do? What should I do? What must I do that I can work the works of God? That's a good question, isn't it? What can I do? What should I do? What shall I do? And his answer was, Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God. Now that couldn't be any more plain or clear. Clearly then, he's about to reveal the answer to this question, which apparently has puzzled mankind for centuries or longer. And people still wrestle with this today. They wrestle about what is the will of God, when the Bible very clearly shows us what God's will is. They wrestle with what is the work of God, when the Bible is about to tell us, through the mouth of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the work of God. This is it, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. Now, you got to determine who that is. I've already determined that from my study of the Scriptures, and that is primarily the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us then must believe on Him. And what does it mean to believe on Him? To just acknowledge that He's Lord and say, as we read moments ago, Lord, Lord, but do nothing about it? If He is Lord, then we are responsible for obeying Him. We are responsible for following what He says. And that's what it means, and that's what He meant when He said, believe on Him. Now, believing is a verb. It connotes action. That's what believing is. It isn't mental assent, which many people confuse with believing. They confuse mental assent. That means you mentally agree with what you heard. You go, yeah, yep, yes, sir. That's right. But then do nothing about it. That is the work of God. And really, that is very simple. Just like, what is the love of God? People get so confused about what love is. They think it's ooshy, gooshy, ooshy, ooshy, feels so good, you could, you coochy, woochy. No, it isn't. That's not love. That's emotion. And that is a type of love, but that is not the love that drove Jesus Christ to the tree to die for you. That is the love of God. And the love of God is that we keep His commandments and they are not grievous. And when it comes to this Word of God, we must determine, are we people of the book, by the book, and for the book, or not? You see, He made up His mind. We must make up ours. Look in the Gospel of John in the 15th chapter. People of the book. That's what I want to be known for. I don't care what anybody says about me. It makes no difference to me. Whatever. I don't care. I've had mud slung at me over the years. It doesn't matter. It always comes to this. It's always a contention of what this Word of God says. Because I do my best to present this Word of God. And when people don't like what they hear because it disagrees with what they've already determined they want to believe, or maybe it interferes with their activities in life, they don't want to stop doing something, or they don't want to start doing something they should be doing. There's always something like, it's always, always, always this Word of God. You know, I didn't just get here on this planet today. I've been here a while, and I didn't just pick up a Bible today either. I've been doing this for over 30 years now, and it's always, always the same. Either we are people of the book, by the book, and for the book, or we are not. And it's always this Word of God that is at stake. Always, always, always. You can make it the way I look. You can make it my personality. You can make it the way I dress. Notice I haven't been wearing a tie lately. You can make it that if you want. In the political world, they call that spin, where you take something and you turn the meaning around. It could be anything. It could be anything, but you know what it always is? It always, always, always is this Word of God. And for me, it is anyway. You know why? Because this is what I predominantly speak about, especially when I'm behind this lectern. This is the only thing I speak about when I'm behind this lectern. That's why a lot of people, you know, they're not interested in what we have to do here because they're not interested in the Word. And today, of course, you have Christian church after Christian church after Christian church that their whole essence of what they do is either built upon music. Nothing wrong with music. It's great. I love music. But that's not going to change your life. Or it's based upon social things, or it's based upon appearances. Oh, there's a whole lot of things, but the one thing they're not often based upon is this Word of God. People that come here, it's real easy to separate the grain from the chaff in Frontier Christian Ministries Teaching Center because the only thing we have is the Word of God. That's it. That's all we offer. That's it. There's nothing else. And there's no point in offering anything else if you don't offer this up first. Other stuff you can get anywhere. You can always go to a concert. And, you know, I'd love to have some music here. We just simply don't have anybody who's qualified. You have my singing voice and yours, and that's it. It's a joyful noise, but beyond that, it's not going to make the top 40. I know you're surprised to hear that. But it's just not going to make the top 40. So it's the Word, and only the Word. Verse 14, the Lord said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." So there's the distinction is whatsoever. Anything that he says that we should do. If we do, we are his friends. So it is up to us to find out what it is he would have us to do, and then, having found that out, do it. In fact, there's only one way you can find that out, and you find it out in the Scriptures. Because you've got to be able to separate the thoughts in your brain from truth, because unless you think that every thought that crosses the horizon of your brain is godly, if you really think that, then you already got a problem, because you're not being honest with your own self. So the way we separate our thoughts, whether they're good, godly thoughts, and whether they're maybe something we picked up from the world somewhere, some attitude we've copped, well, the way we separate it is with the Scripture. And so we go to the Word of God because we are people of the book, and whatever the Word of God says, to the best of our several abilities, we try to line up with that. And then if we do, then the Lord himself can not only call us brothers, but friends. Now, there's a lot of things about friends in the world, you know. But when it comes to this Word of God, I have no friends. Sorry. I don't. I'm not going to change what I believe about the Word of God just to salvage a friendship, just to salvage a family relationship, just to salvage an organic relationship. Well, I don't care if it's a full-blown ministry. I don't care what it is. I will not. I refuse to sacrifice the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, to support, maintain, reserve, keep something else that contradicts it. Do you understand? It's not that I want to, you know, be your enemy or anything like that. It's not that I don't want to have anything to do with any other ministry in the world or anything like that. It has nothing to do with anything of that nature. It has everything to do with this Word of God. Remember what we read? Jesus Christ said, "Who are my brethren? Who is my mother? Those that hear the Word of God and keep it and do it." Say. Acts chapter 16. It's great to be a people of the book. I've always wanted to be a people of the book, and I'm glad I am a people of the book, person of the book. That's the way I want to keep it. I want to be known for that. I don't care what anybody else says about anything in my life. I really do not care. As long as you know, and anybody knows that, well, this guy is a person of the book, because that's what I am. Now, they may not agree with the book, and that's unfortunate, but that's sad, but agree or not agree, this is it. Acts 16, verse 25. This has to do with Philippi, where Paul and Silas were imprisoned. Okay? And they were imprisoned for doing good stuff, not for doing bad stuff. They were preaching the Word. And picking the record up in verse 25, it says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Now, they were in an awful situation, okay? They were in a dungeon. And they didn't just bring them down there real nice, you know, like you see on the documentaries and the movies where when the police arrest someone and handcuff them, how they make sure they don't bang their head getting into the squad car. You've all seen that, right? Carefully make sure. No. They beat them up and they threw them into the dungeon. And then they hurt their feet in stocks. You know, they have different ways of restraining people in prisons. And at this time and age, it wasn't nice. So they put him in hurtful restraints. And yet Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises unto God. Singing praises unto God. You got that? If you're in trouble, if you're in up over your ears, if your feet are being hurt in stocks or whatever, like theirs were, it's probably a good idea to pray and sing praises unto God. And that's what they did. And at midnight, they did this, and the prisoners heard them. What do you think they thought? At midnight, these men are singing and praying praises unto God. It must have blew their mind, because you know that probably nobody else in that prison was doing that. That's not how they commonly act in a prison. They don't do that. Especially back then, they certainly didn't do that. And not at midnight, and not the day that they got tossed in the slammer for doing nothing, I might add. And suddenly, so they were innocent of whatever they were charged with. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Can you imagine that? A great earthquake, and it just shook loose all the chains, all the restraints on everybody in the prison, and the doors were opened. The cell doors were opened. All of them. That's quite an event. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And the reason he would have done that is because at that time in history, in that part of the world, in Philippi, if the man who watched the prisoners allowed the prisoners to escape for any reason, then that man would be subject unto whatever those prisoners were subject to. And of course, the highest penalty would have been capital punishment, and so that man would have been put to death, and it wouldn't have been in an easy way, and so it would have been easier for him to just do that, and he was ready to do that because of that. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, his first question, "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't hem and haw. Paul didn't scratch his head. Paul simply said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, believing means that, you know, that's a constant state of activity. That's not just a one-time thing. Believe on him, like we read previously. "And thou shalt be saved and thy house." Now, he's not talking about the building that this man lived in. He's talking about his household. What a tremendous truth. What fantastic deliverance that was wrought in perhaps one of the darkest situations you could conceive of. Paul, Silas, prison, you know, dungeon, you know, what do they call it today? The hole? I mean, that's where they were thrown. And here's the outcome. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." They spoke the word. That's what they spoke to him. "And he took them out the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." The stripes means they were beaten. Okay? Paul, Silas, they were whipped. Cat of nine tails. At least 39 lashes, because that was the law, you know. 40 save one. So it wasn't just that they were just put in there, you know, watch your head that you don't bang it on the door jamb. They beat him severely before they put him in the dungeon. "And this man washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his family straightaway." He and all his straightaway. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." And you know, his household. You can read the balance of that record sometime too, and you'll find that all of those in charge had to come and ask Paul for forgiveness, and that he wouldn't press charges against him because they found out Paul was a Roman. And the Roman law was you couldn't just toss a Roman in prison unless you had charges. It had to be done lawfully, and this was unlawful. And so they were all scared. They were very scared. And boy, God just turned those lemons into lemonade, didn't he? And the attitude of Paul and Silas is what I want to show to you, that they praised God in the midst of that situation and spoke his word. Paul was a man of the book. Look in Hebrews chapter 5. You know, when those, when that jailer asked the Apostle Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, well, we need to dunk you in water. He didn't say, well, you need to read the Gospel of John. He didn't say, you need to join our church registry, sign over here. He didn't say anything like that. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said. And the only place you can find anything, by the way, Hebrews chapter 5, the only way you can find anything about the Lord Jesus Christ to believe on is in God's Word. So he immediately directed that jailer to the Word of God, to the book. Verse 8, talking about Jesus, Hebrews 5, verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he endured or suffered. You see, he learned obedience. Obedience to what? To the Word of God. We need to learn obedience to the Word of God. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation, that's the good kind, unto all of them that do what? Obey him. It's really quite simple, isn't it? Look in James. There's so many verses that come to mind along these lines of what it takes to be a person of the book. It doesn't take being related to the man Israel, who was of the seed of Abraham. It doesn't take that. It doesn't take being related to Abraham through Ishmael or Isaac, either one. It takes the Scripture and our believing action upon the Scripture that first and foremost, we by faith accept this Word of God, and then because we are so convinced it is God's Word, we act upon it, where action is required. In James 1, verse 19, and I know you know this passage, but I think it's a very pertinent and apropos at this moment. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, there's some good advice. There's an awful lot of people can't keep their big mouths shut and don't listen. They have their fingers stuck in their ears and their mouths are going, blah, 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 blah. This is why God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we can listen twice as much as we talk. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, because of that, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving who? Your own self. See, those individuals we read about that said, Lord, Lord, and he said, who are you? I don't know you. Who were they deceiving? Themselves. You know, just because a person talks a religious rap doesn't mean they believe a blessed thing. My experience has been they ordinarily don't. As soon as you get to some concept of God's Word, all of a sudden there's a problem. Well, what do you mean there's only one God? Well, that's what the Bible says right here. What do you mean? Well, that's what it says right here. And so many, many other things. Doers of the Word. Doers of the Word. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, and the fourth chapter, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That's how we deal in this world today with the challenges we are faced with the assaults of the adversary, with those who want to attack God's Word. We arm ourselves with the same mind that Jesus Christ had. The same, you want to read about it, it's in Philippians, for one example, where it talks about that we should have the same mind as Him, and then it says what He did. We're not going there, but you can in your leisure and you study your Bible. Arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We've got to ask ourselves, are we living our lives to the will of God or to the lusts of our flesh? Are we serving our own bellies or are we serving God? Are we interested only in our own agendas, or are we interested in God's agenda? If we are to be people of the book, we must die to self so that we can live to Christ. And I know that's, you know, that's not the kind of a situation that you can do one day, that all of a sudden one day you're going to change. It's a daily process. And every day is a new day. And every new day, we have to decide how we're going to live that day. And throughout that new day, moment by moment in that day, we have to decide what our next thought, word, and action is going to be. It's not a one-time fix-all. I mean, it's something we have to continually work on. And it won't change. That won't change until the Lord returns. Which, when He does return, and our bodies are fashioned like unto His glorious body, and we know even as we are known, then, you know, then we'll be made different in full, and we won't have to deal with the old man nature ever. We won't have the wrestling match, the decisions to make, because the Word of God will be written in our hearts. But for the time being, it requires a little effort on our parts. In 1 John, if you go there, in chapter 2, about midway of the chapter, we're going to pick this up in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here they're identified, at least in brief, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we see these things in people on a daily basis. Everybody's always worried about how they appear to other people. Everybody's always worried about the pride of life. You know, that's where you boast about your life and what you do in your life, and you're concerned about what everybody thinks about that. The lust of the eyes, meaning got to have all this stuff you see. The eyes are never satisfied with seeing. They aren't. Or the lust of the flesh. All of these things. Lust, of course, everybody wants to make lust some kind of a procreative intimacy. No, lust is, it's a simple word. It means over desire. It could be for anything. It doesn't have to be for about a procreative or non-procreative, if you prefer, intimacy. It's about anything. And people today are just so lustful. Got to have it, whatever it might happen to be. And this is not of the Father. Now, I didn't write that either. And you can put your Bible away and pick it up again a week from now. You know what it'll say there? The same thing. It is not of the Father. It is of the world. And the next verse is very important. It says, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for how long? Forever. And, you know, people are just lulled into thinking that the situations in life that they're in are forever. They're not, no matter what they are. Good, bad, indifferent. The whole world is going to pass away. If you want to abide forever, then you must do the will of God. You must be a person of the book. And by that, I mean this Word of God is what defines you, what defines your actions. It is your only rule for faith and practice. If you want to know what to have faith in, of course it's God, but if you want to know the defining features of that, you must go to this Word. If you want to practice the will of God, you must go to this Word. Not maybe, you must. Look in Revelation 22. Towards the very end of your Bible, except for the study helps and all that stuff, and maps, gazetteers. Revelation 22, about midway of this chapter as well, verse 12, again, this is way into the future, and I don't know how far into the future, but into the future sometime. Certainly at least 1,000 years, beyond 1,000 years into the future. Because not until the Lord returns does the 1,000-year reign even begin. And this, what we're about to read, will occur after that. But, however, it will all begin with our Lord's return. And the rewards that he mentions here are going to be doled out at his return. And this is what he says in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last," meaning the only one. And the rewards that we receive at his return will be determined by what we've done in life. And he said he's coming quickly. Well, I don't know how long I'm going to live. I'm not getting any younger, nor are you. Nobody knows how long they're going to live. So I can tell you this. I'll be 63 this month. And I can tell you that those 63 years are a blur. I don't know how old you are, but I wager that your years are a blur as well. And as you get older in life, the older you get, the more swiftly the years seem to roll by. Isn't that right, Frank? They just rock and roll right by there, because the relationship to how long you've lived and how long a year is begins to change. The older you get, a year is that much shorter compared to how old you are. And one day you turn around and you go, "Hooky smoke, you know, I'm 109 years old." And before you know it, that happens. Years are a blur. And so that is quick. He is coming quickly for all of us. And he will have his reward with him. And he is the only one. Don't look for substitutes. Hooky pooks need not apply. Nor Buddhists, nor Hindus, nor any other kind of polytheistic nonsense that men conjure up. Look in Psalm 112. The wonderful Psalms, so beautiful, so full of heart and truth and compassion and clarity and understanding, so easy to relate to. Psalm 112, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments." Many times you read in the Word how his commandments are not grievous. To many people, you wonder if they really believe that, because they act like it's so difficult to change. It's so hard to do this. Well, you're making it sound grievous. So when you say that, when you do that, really, you're contradicting the Word. His commandments are not grievous. They're not heavy. They're easy. And it is the commandments of men that are difficult, that are grievous, that are heavy. It's the things that men bring upon other men that are grievous and heavy. It's the things that men do to other men that are grievous and heavy. Not what God has done. All of his commandments are light, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of the fruits of righteousness, all of them. And the man who greatly delights in them is blessed. Because you can't say you fear God if you don't delight in his commandments. Look in Psalm 119, the wonderful Psalms. This is the longest of all. We'll start in verse 1. We'll just read a few verses here. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." That's something. You want to not be ashamed in life? There's the answer. No person who is a person of the book is ever ashamed in life. Nothing to be ashamed of. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. People of the book. We are people of the book. We want to be people of the book. We want others to acknowledge, whether they agree with us or not, that we are people of the book. The old saying in New York was, like it or lump it. We are people of the book. I don't care if you like it or lump it. We're people of the book. You can figure out what that means. Google it. Philippians 3, verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision," which is, you know, the circumcision were Israel, those who did, in fact, consider themselves people of the book because of their direct relationship to Abraham. Abraham, of course, was the first that God told to be circumcised, which was a seal of his righteous faith, which he had before he was circumcised, which circumcision was just a sign of that, making him and God blood brothers. It was a blood covenant. And so all those related to him were commanded to be circumcised, and they got to the place where they thought that that alone made them people of the book. Now, it may have, from a chronological point of view, it may have, from, you know, the family tree point of view, what do you call that family tree stuff? You know, it might have been because of that, genetically, and all of that. But the fact of the matter is, this is not the way God relegates faith to somebody, believing righteousness for that. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are people of the book. We are the true people of the book. We are the ones that God has waited for. You are the one that he has waited for. You are the one that his heart has longed for. Go to the Gospel of go to Romans first, then we'll go to the Gospel of John. Romans chapter 2. Then we'll go to John. We're almost to the end of this today. Not to the end of being people of the book, just to the end of my teaching. Entitled People of the Book. Romans 2 and the 25th verse, if you'd go there. Which is right at the end of the chapter. I wanted to make this distinction for you on circumcision. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who, by the letter and circumcision, does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, if you would, go to John chapter 4. Here's the record where this Samaritan woman met the Lord Jesus Christ at a well. It says in verse 5, they came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, imagine, would God get weary? I'll let you answer that question. You decide. Sat thus on the well, because he was tired. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Which, according to the culture of the day, was all that was accepted in that culture. That a man could ask a woman, if he knew her or not, to get him a drink. For the disciples were gone into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That is in fact the case, or was the case, where the Judeans considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds, and because of that whole genetic thing, wouldn't even talk to them, even though the culture permitted this. Jesus said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, get me to drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? You know, when you drink regular water, it quenches your physical thirst. But there was only one thing that could quench man's spiritual need, and that's the only begotten Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord and Savior. And there's only one thing in life that can quench a man or a woman's heart thirst. That spiritual thirst. There's only one thing, and that's God's Word. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which gave us the well? Our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and the children and the cattle. And Jesus said, well, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said, go call thy husband and come hither. And the woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. The woman said unto her, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Her eyes are starting to open here. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now that's a good question, because the Jews said Jerusalem, and they said that because God said that they would worship him in the place where he decides to put his name. And he put his name in Jerusalem by way of the temple that was built there. And so the Jews would flock to Jerusalem to worship. The Samaritans didn't have that benefit, and so they, because everybody's got to have their own religion, you know, they said, well, it's the mountain. That's where we go. We go worship at the mountain. Look, it may seem alien to you. It may seem foreign to you that they said this, that they had a mountain, that the Samaritans said there's a mountain, and that the Jews said Jerusalem. It may seem foreign to you, but it's not foreign, because you have the same thing today in modern religious Christianity. You have some people saying you got to worship on Sunday. You have other people saying you got to worship on Saturday. You have other people saying the only place you can worship is in the sanctuary. Like for some reason it's more holy just because it's a building that they lock the door on when they're not there. So it's not a foreign concept. And that was a good question this woman had. And what did the Son of God say? He said, believe me, woman, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, neither place. You worship you know not what. And that is today as true as it was when he spoke it. Over 2,000 years ago, people are worshiping they know not what. Some of it's even an assumption. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The Father seeketh. He has waited for long, 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 long time for you. He has waited for you. He's waited before you existed. He waited millennia, aeons and aeons and aeons before you were even born. He's waited for you. Now is the time to rise up and be people of the book. And God should wait no more for any of us anyway. He may have to wait for other people still, but he should not have to wait for us. He shouldn't have to wait for me, and he shouldn't have to wait for you. This is what he says. He seeks. He seeks. Do you know what it means to seek something? It means you actively look for it and pursue it and desire it and yearn for it. His heart's yearning desire was that you will worship him truthfully via the Spirit. Everywhere you are the worship place of God. Not this teaching center, not the church building next door. Not these dudes next door to us in their little suite. Not all the churches that line this Palmer-Wasilla Highway here in magnificent Wasilla, Alaska. Not far from Palmer, Alaska. Alaska at its best. Not in the 90-some-odd or 100 different places that people call church here, but right there in your little old heart, wherever you might happen to be. If you are a person of the book, then you are God's place of worship. I'd like to conclude with you in Titus chapter 1 as we wrap this up. Titus Titus 1. People of the book is what we are. People of the book is what we need to be known as. People who have made this Word of God our heart's home. People who are serious about acting on this Word of God. People who refuse to sacrifice or compromise this Word of God for anybody or anyone or any reason ever at any time. People who have set their hearts on fire with this Word of God. People who take God at His Word. People who are ready to speak this Word to anybody who really has a heart's desire to know. And that doesn't mean every Tom, Dick, and Harry, because you don't cast your pearl before swine. Sorry, but I didn't write that either. We are people of the book, and we are the ones that God has desired to have since long before we existed. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9 is this magnificent verse, holding fast the faithful word. And that's the only part of that verse I want to read with you in closing. Holding fast the faithful word. It's a faithful word, and we hold it fast. And we don't let anybody talk us out of it, not even ourselves. Because we are people of the book. Don't keep God waiting, not even another second.